To Ephesians chapter 5. We are in the process in these Sunday evenings of undertaking what we have called a course in basic Christianity. And that is indeed what the Epistle to the Ephesians is. The first three chapters deal with the whole issue of what we are to believe as Christians. And chapters 4 to 6 deal with the whole issue of how we are to behave as Christians. And as we turn to chapter 5 and come into the 21st verse, we are coming to a particular area where the apostle is linking the whole doctrine that he has been expounding in the last few verses of being filled with the Spirit of God, with the relationships into which we enter in our common daily life, either in domestic circumstances, husbands and wives and children and parents, or in commercial circumstances for which masters and servants would seem to stand. And the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a very important thing for us to notice, will be evidenced in these areas of our lives. And Paul goes on to expound to us how we should be related to one another in these ordinary, everyday bonds that we experience in life. It is a vital thing because very often we can imagine that the fruit and result of being filled with the Holy Spirit belongs to some kind of remote and impractical area of life. But I want to underline for you as we approach this section of Ephesians 5, that it is here that our being filled with the Spirit is really tested. It is here that we discover in what sense we are under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. This is where our sanctification is tested out. It is not in some kind of ivory tower spiritually or theologically or in some remoteness from reality. It is in the everyday relationships of our home and family, of marriage and domestic life, and in our day-to-day working life and in our relationships with other people. That is where your sanctification is tested and exhibited. Moreover, the apostle is going to go on to speak to us about the whole issue of spiritual warfare. And you will see that between this injunction, be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, and the injunction in chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Between these two things, there comes this teaching on relationships. What's the apostle saying? Well, he is saying not only is your sanctification tested in these areas by the kind of person you are in your home and in your day-to-day business, but that is where spiritual warfare is fought out. The basic arena where you do battle with the powers of darkness is in these daily areas of Christian relationships, husband and wives, masters and servants, children and parents. And it's wrong for us to imagine that we can in some sense remove these issues from the ordinary day-to-day business of daily living, because, my dear friends, that's where you're tested. Now, you will notice that verse 21 is a kind of bridge from that previous exhortation to be filled with the Spirit into this new section on Christian relationships. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. You will find that some of the versions, indeed, put that verse as a paragraph all by itself. And the reason for that is very simple. It is that the key to all of these relationships is in the whole business of learning to submit to one another. Have you noticed how this is part of what the apostle says in every one of these three areas that he touches upon? In verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters. And the word is the word for submitting, being in submission to another. So the general thing that is to dictate and color all our Christian relationships is a spirit of submission, of a mutual meekness that makes us ready to submit to one another for the Lord's sake. Now, I think that there is obvious in verse 21 and these verses following a kind of order about these submissions. There is, first of all, a primary submission to Christ. Verse 21 at the end, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the primary submission is a submission to Christ. Then there is a general submission in the second place to each other. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, there is, of course, a general sense in which we are to be subject to one another. Preferring one another is the way the apostle puts it. That is, that we are to learn to be submissive to one another, not to be aggressive and assertive in the presence of one another. Because it's this self-assertion that so often ruins relationships. We are to be teachable in the presence of other people, ready to learn probably from the least likely people in our estimation. And that's all involved in this mutual submission, the one to the other. Now you will see how deeply this goes into the whole area of Christian character, because it is only a work of grace that can produce this quality in our lives. That's why this is where our sanctification is evidenced. It's only when a work of grace has wrought deeply within us that we do live honoring others before ourselves, preferring others instead of ourselves, putting others in front of ourselves. That's not native to us, beloved. And that's why every child learns without anybody teaching them to say, me first. Because it is native to our inbuilt fallenness to live for ourselves, to love ourselves, to worship ourselves, to assert ourselves. And the New Testament teaching is that it is precisely the reverse of that that should mark all our relationships with each other. But in the third place, there is not only a primary submission to Christ and a general submission to one another, there is a particular submission within certain relationships in our daily experience. Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. Children are to submit themselves to their parents. And servants are to submit themselves within the contractual relationship of servant and master, employer and employee, to those to whom they are submitted by that contract. Now, I think it's very easy for us to ignore the lesson that lies here, and there is a vital lesson that lies here, and it's this. Very easy for us to say, well now, it sounds very spiritual sometimes, I don't submit to anybody except to the Lord. You know. Now that sounds great, and people often say that. I never submit to it. I will never submit to any man. I submit to the Lord, and my submission is only to Him. Now, what I want to say to you this evening from Scripture, my brothers and sisters, is that your submission to the Lord is evidenced in your submission in these other areas. Because if you do not submit in these areas that God has commanded us to submit in, then the reason primarily is that you are not absolutely submitted to the Lord. And that's very vital. Now in verse 22 we come to the first of these particular cases, that of husbands and wives in marriage. And it is to this passage that we particularly turn this evening. I was just about to suggest to my brother David Ellis that it was perhaps a kindly providence for him that he took ill on this particular night when he was due to land on this particular minefield. But I decided that that might perhaps depress him as well as make him ill. But I think that it's a very important area for us to take heed to. This general concept of submission to authority, you see, is very distasteful in the modern world, as you don't need me to tell you. It's a very unpopular doctrine. The idea of submission seems to so many people to be something which is colored by the subjection of a subject people, and we live in an age where the cry is for liberation, all kinds of liberation. And particularly here, in this context, in the whole realm of women's liberation. Now, what I want to say to you this evening is this. It's enormously important for us to beware of being submerged in a godless, Christless culture. And we are all affected by the culture in which we live. But the simple fact is that so much of our modern world derives its thinking from a pagan culture. And just as Daniel had to learn in Babylon to live by different standards and to sing the Lord's song in a strange land and sometimes to be out of tune with society, so we need to learn to march to the beat of a different drummer, to take our standards from a different realm, to live by a different order than the order of this world which is decaying in its godlessness. And nothing is more significant than the way that we think about this whole realm to which we turn this evening in this whole connection. Elizabeth Elliot, who was married, as you will know, to that remarkable missionary Jim Elliot, who was martyred amongst the Auca Indians many years ago, was at Urbana when I was there in America over New Year. And she spoke to this great gathering of young people and said to them, one of the things that we most greatly need in the modern world is to discover that true liberation is only to be found in bond service to the word and will of Christ. True liberation is only to be found in bond service to the word and will of Christ. You see, it's so easy for us to argue from the thinking of a pagan culture into the practice of the Church of God. In the whole realm, for example, of the public teaching ministry of women. You will know that there are many people who argue strongly. Women are entering all the professions, and so they are, and rightly. And women are engaged in this, that, and the other activity. So we ought to have women involved in the teaching ministry of the church. And we ought not to go back to these ancient days when we thought differently. We ought to be marching with the times. Now, what's the answer to that? Well, the answer is very simply that it is utterly irrelevant to ask what the world is doing about women when you're talking about what God has taught us about His church. And the question that really matters is not what is the world doing, but what does the Scripture say? That's the only relevant question. And there are no other relevant questions than that question. And when we have that question answered, then everything else will fit into place. And you can find confusion arising because of precisely the same principle you see in all sorts of different areas. And I want to say to you that Christian men and women in our generation need to beware of that quite subtle danger. Now let me say one or two things about this whole question of submission. I think that the Christian should have a basic sympathy with the whole concept of liberation. And I want to be balanced and biblical. Whether the liberation of women or children or workers, because there is no doubt whatsoever that in past days women and workers and children have been exploited. And Christian people, for biblical reasons, should have sympathy with liberation in the sense that it is the Christian gospel which has restored true dignity to women and to children and to work. And it has brought a new glory into these whole areas of life and into our thinking about them. Secondly, the Christian gospel also teaches us the equality of all human beings in the sight of God. That is an equality of dignity. They were made in the image of God and have a true equality before Him. Now, this equality, the grace of God establishes and does not destroy. So Galatians 3 tells us that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And we need to recognize that equality which Scripture emphasizes. But this concept of submission has been resented, perhaps especially in the realm of marriage, because it has been confused with inferiority. And I want to underline that biblical submission has nothing to do with inferiority. It refers not to the inequality of people before God, but to the diversification of their function in the purpose of God. That is, we are equal, but not identical. So this idea of submission can never be a wrong humiliation, either of womanhood, or of childhood, or of service. There are two things to note. I think that this submission, first of all, is ultimately to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, be the obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as to Christ. That is, it is God's arrangement that this authority exists, and He has devolved it in these certain cases. But it also means that that authority which is given to husbands in marriage, to parents in a family, and to masters in a master-servant relationship is never absolute. Because husbands and parents and masters must never command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. And if they do so, then the right response is not submission, but the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. And this authority is therefore to be exercised when it comes from God for the good and benefit of others. So that, for example, when Paul calls husbands to exercise headship over their wives, it is not to exercise tyranny for their own benefit, but love for the benefit of their wives. Now let's come to this relationship more closely that Paul deals with in these verses, the relationship between husbands and wives from verse 22. Let me at once draw your attention to the fact that Paul does not speak in this passage as a frosty old bachelor who has never experienced marriage and therefore is not to be listened to and certainly not to be taken seriously. That would be a grave error if you were thinking that when we read the passage, because I'm bound to tell you that the Apostle Peter says precisely the same thing in his first epistle, and he was not a bachelor. At least we are told that his mother-in-law lay sick of a fever, and the normal method of obtaining a mother-in-law is by marriage. So Peter was a married man. And yet he says precisely the same thing. But it's important for us to grasp that Paul does not speak as a misogynist or a male chauvinist or something of the kind. He speaks as an apostle. And he is to be listened to for that reason primarily, that he speaks as an apostle. Now you see, you may not, dare not come to apostolic teaching in Holy Scripture and pick and choose what you like and what you don't. The Apostle Paul is authoritative here, but not there. How do you know? By what criterion do you select the apostles' teaching as the truth that appeals? Is it your own taste? My dear friends, that is the sea of subjectivism on which many have perished. The point is that the apostle is preaching and teaching, as we read these words, as an apostle. And I am bound to press it upon you, if he is wrong here, how do you know that he is not wrong in the whole area of the atoning death of Christ by which we are saved? Oh, you say he's right there, but you cannot do that, you see. The apostles' teaching is apostolic revelation, and we need to listen to it as such. Let me secondly point out to you that the apostle is not teaching us about rights. He is speaking to us about responsibilities. He does not say to husbands, here are your rights, exercise them. Or to wives, here are your rights or responsibilities, take them. He is speaking to us about the responsibility of husbands to love their wives as the Lord Jesus loved the church. And he is speaking to wives about their responsibility to submit themselves to that love. Now the danger is, with such passages as this, that the people to whom the apostle is not speaking listen to him when he is speaking to someone else. Do you notice that? I find that there are many men who are very interested in what the apostle says to wives. And if the apostle were actually with us and teaching us directly and personally, he would say when we take up this truth, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. I like that. I'll make sure that she does it. He will say, that's not teaching for you. That's for your wife. So you just listen to this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. And I tell you, if you listen to that, it's enough to think through for all eternity. And it's an important thing for us to grasp what the apostle is saying to us. Well, now, here is the apostle turning first of all to wives. Your calling, he says in verse 22, is to be subject to your husband the same way that the church should be subject to Christ. The doctrine is very simple. The commandment is clear. As the leadership of the church is in the hands of Christ, so the leadership in marriage is in the hands of the husband. Now that means that what Paul is telling us is that wives are commanded by God to be subject to their husbands. Now, I was speaking to a couple some months ago, not in this country at all, but they were chatting with me about the whole question of marriage, and they said to me, "Now, we see marriage as a democracy." And I said to them, "Well, that's very interesting. How do you get on a democracy of this kind? Because I thought in a democracy you voted. And since marriage is normally with two people, how you manage to exercise a democratic vote when you might disagree, that seems rather extraordinary to me." "Ah, but," the girl said, "we are in the kind of democratic relationship where we negotiate with each other until we have come to the point where we reach agreement." And I said, "And when you don't reach agreement?" "Well," she said, "I do what I want and he does what he wants." I interviewed a girl for the mission field much longer ago. And I was concerned about the whole of her attitude in this particular realm. And I said to her ultimately, "Do you often have disagreements within your marriage?" "Yes," she said, "we do sometimes." I said, "Now, how do you get over them?" "We discuss with each other," she said. I said, "That's good. And what happens when you don't agree?" "Well," she said, and she hedged. I said to her, "Now, quite specifically, if you were on the mission field and you had met together, thought together, prayed together, gone through every possible avenue together, and still your husband said, 'We need to do this,' and you said, 'I don't believe we should do that at all, we should do the other,' what would you do?" She said, "We would go back and pray about it." Now I said, "If you came back again and found that you were still not agreed and he and you had a different view of the way ahead, what would you do?" "Pray about it again," she said. I said, right, "let's say you have prayed about it until you can pray no more and you're still not agreed. What would you do?" She said, "I think we'd need to go to somebody else and ask their counsel." "Right," I said. "Say you asked somebody else's counsel and you then got to the point where you still didn't have unity. What would you do?" "I don't know," she said. "Well, let me tell you," because this was not funny, it was very serious. "What they ought to have done is this. He should have said to her, 'My dear, in this situation, so far as I can understand before God and loving you with all my being and wanting to put you first, it is clear to me that we ought to do this.' And she ought to have said to him, 'My dear, because I love you and God has commanded me to submit to my husband, although I do not believe that you are right, I will do precisely what you say.'" Now, in many people's eyes in these days, that's a joke. And I tell you, that's how far we have fallen from biblical standards of relationships within marriage. Because that's the norm. And it's immensely important for us to grasp this. You will notice that both creation and redemption are the ground in Scripture for this teaching that God has given to the husband within marriage, as he has given to Christ within the church, a role of headship and leadership. And the husband-wife relationship is intended to exhibit the distinction that God has made between man and woman, and also to reflect the gospel relationship. Do you see this? It is intended to reflect the gospel relationship between Christ the bridegroom and the church as his bride. And this is where it's so important. The trouble is, you see, that when you go to Christian textbooks to inquire where you'll find teaching about marriage, so often it's on the realm of biblical ethics. My dear friends, the place where it arises out of is really the doctrine of the atonement. It is the headship of Christ who gave himself for us, and the husband is thus to give himself, taking the initiative in leadership to his wife. And that is an exhibition which is neither democracy nor tyranny, but an overwhelming exhibition of sacrificial love, and the wife is given the position in marriage of submitting to that love. So as the church is subject to Christ, let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Now let me move to the injunction to husbands. What Paul is saying from verse 25 is really quite extraordinary. And if those of you who are wives presently or to be find it a strange and perhaps costly thing to think in terms of the wife submitting herself to her husband, let me suggest to you that I think the calling of the husband is infinitely harder. Because, do you notice what the apostle is saying? He is not just saying, be well disposed towards your wife, be a good husband and a good provider and all these other things that people speak about within the marriage bond. He is saying, you are to love your wife precisely the way that Christ loved the church. So that your marriage is to be a reflection of this, of Christ's self-giving, self-love, self-sacrifice, so that love within the marriage bond is to be a reflection of Christ's love for the church. Now I tell you, it's an infinitely harder, more costly thing that God calls husbands to in so many ways. And it is a strange idea for the man who would try to turn this into some kind of selfish male tyranny. Because it is submission not to an ogre, but to a lover. And to the kind and quality of love that is seen in the love of Jesus for us. Now let me just point out to you that this is why this love of which Paul speaks is not romantic love. For the simple reason that you can't command somebody to feel romantic. Now I happen to think that it's a great pity if somebody hasn't got romance in them, but you can't command it. You can't make somebody romantic or say, husbands, be romantically disposed towards your wives. But what you can say is, in every area of your life, put them first. Because that's what Jesus did in relation to the church. And you can command that kind of love, you see. And that's where love is really tested out. And it's a very important thing not to live under the illusion that the real test of love is anything else than this. It is putting the other first. Now you will notice how Paul uses his illustration of this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. You notice that? Giving yourself up for another is the mark of this love, that he might, verse 26, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you see what the love of Christ is like? It concentrates everything upon the church. It longs that she might become the beautiful bride of Christ, glorious in all that he has made her in his sanctifying ministry. And here is the pattern for husbands within marriage. They are to concentrate everything upon their wives, that they might become, in the most beautiful sense, true godly women, displaying the beauties and glories of true womanhood as God created it. And it is to set her free to that end that God has given this headship to his wife, to the husband. Now you notice how Paul goes on in verse 28, to turn now to another kind of comparison, not this time the love of Christ for the church, but the love of a man for himself. And it might almost seem that Paul was coming on to a lower level altogether, but do you notice how by every means he is seeking to touch this area of our lives? Verse 28, even so husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now many scholars suggest that the reason Paul puts this in is that so many of us may not be moved by the issue of the love of Christ for the church, but we may be moved, being fallen creatures, by the kind of love that we have for ourselves. And the thinking behind this, do you notice Paul expounds it as he goes on, no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he speaks about the husband leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife. Now he is saying, therefore, you see, that the marriage bond is the kind of union that does not just make two people partners, it makes them of one flesh. And therefore, when I love my wife, I am loving my own flesh because I am bound to her. That's what Paul is saying. And that's the significance of this phrase. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, some men do abuse their own bodies, but they suffer for it, and they are fools ultimately. For you can't detach yourself from your own body. And what Paul is saying is, if a man seeks God's highest good for himself, he will seek God's highest good for his wife. And this is the right kind of self-love. What he is enjoining upon us is not to put self first, because he has denied that in Christ's exemplary love. He is saying that if you love your wife in this way, you are loving, as it were, your own body. This mystery, verse 32, is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Now let me draw to a conclusion by applying all this. And let me do so by reading to you some words that I came across just this afternoon, written by Al Martin, who has been a means of great blessing to many people in the United States, and whose ministry some of you may even have experienced over here. And he is applying this to our own homes, and says this: let us ask ourselves some practical questions. Supposing someone were privileged to come and stay in your home for a week, someone totally unacquainted with Christian truth, and at the end of that week they were to say, I've been in this home this week and heard talk about Christ and about the church and about salvation. Tell me, what is Christ's love to his church like? Do you know what your children ought to be able to say? They ought to be able to reply, well, I can't explain the Bible very much, but I know this. Christ's love to his church is something like what you've seen in my daddy's relationship to my mummy. And the person ought to be able to turn round and say, oh, that must be a beautiful thing. Or supposing someone else said, well, I've heard about a Christian being one who is submitted to Christ. What is the nature of that submission? Is it some kind of fearful, frightened, legalistic submission? What is it like? If a Christian should hear the question, he ought to be able to say, do you know the relationship of the wife of that home to her husband? How she constantly regards him as the head, that he rules and she follows and submits? Well, you see that this is not her burden, but her delight, because in doing so she finds her true glory as a woman. That is a little bit like the submission of the church to Christ. And here is the other question. Would that pagan see something of the totality and delight of the church's submission to Christ in the totality and delight of a wife's submission to her husband? What, by the way, are your children learning of the true husband-wife relationship by your example? It is not what the preacher may say from the pulpit occasionally on this subject. It is what you are teaching them Sunday to Saturday, week after week, month after month, year after year, by the sheer power of example. And all things being equal, your children are going to be what your example is making them. That's what Christian marriages and Christian homes are designed by God to be: microcosms of the relationship between Christ and his church. And God's purpose is that our homes and our families might more and more be like that. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you that in your wisdom you have set us together in families and given us this amazing privilege of the ordinance of Christian marriage. And we ask for the glory of your name this evening, that you would be pleased to teach us, to conform us in our thinking to your will. Whether we are married or unmarried, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you will form our thinking, that it may conform to your Scriptures. And we ask that you will bless us, that in our relationships, the one with the other, the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus may be seen. For we ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.